over this Christmas holiday, but I sometimes travel on Great Western trains. And shortly after you embark, there's a voice that comes over the loudspeaker and it says, "Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. And in the event of this train crashing, please familiarize yourself with the safety, where the hammer is, where the fire extinguisher is, and everything else." And every stop it repeats this. And you sit there feeling extremely irritated that your peace is constantly interrupted. Well, you do if you're anything like me. And whilst I know that the signalling is dodgy outside Paddington Station, I do think that in the unlikely event of a crash happening, that I would have sufficient gumption to be able to rescue myself, and since I'm a clergy person, I ought to say, and those around me. But I hold two touching beliefs. One is that it's not going to happen to me, that I'm immune from disaster. And the other is that I can rescue myself. And that's extraordinary, really, because I know from both experience and from logic that neither of those things are true. But if we lack realism about our immunity from disaster and our ability to save ourselves in that sort of situation, I suspect that many of us lack realism when it comes to the spiritual matters. We think, oh, we can save ourselves, and the warnings in Scripture, well, maybe they won't really happen. And we chug along often in a very semi-comfortable sort of denial, assuming that we can save ourselves if disaster strikes, and that God, at the final day, even if we've ignored him, will be more than happy to come and rescue us because we'll be an asset to him. And we see this morning in Revelation 12, there is a spiritual battle in the cosmos. And the devil directs his attack against God's people on earth. Yet God's people will be protected because of Christ's decisive victory over the devil through his death and resurrection. And the purpose of Revelation 12 is, it should come up PowerPoint 1, there we go, to exhort people who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus to continue to hold fast to their faith, even though they will face much opposition and persecution if they remain faithful to bearing witness to Christ. And if you're someone who's put your trust in the Lord Jesus many years ago, you need to pay attention to this, because we can be like the frequent flyer who sits on the plane and the air hostess gets up and starts on about what you do if you should happen to descend into the Atlantic, and she tells you, you know, that find the jacket under the seat and all this stuff, and you sit there, yes, yes. You don't really pay attention because you have become immune to it. We don't really think that we are in danger. And the seasoned Christian can be like that. They can become compromised and not really alert to the spiritual realities round about them. So Revelation 12 exhorts us to hold fast to Christ, who has secured decisive victory over evil. And as we look at this passage in a second, we will see on the second Sunday of Christmas that there is spiritual warfare in the cosmos, and that the Christmas nativity story is central to God's dramatic rescue plan. And I suspect we'll see in this chapter that the Christmas story is depicted not in times of the benign passivity of a lowing, what is it, what lows, an ox, an ass, anyway, some lowing animal, and a sleeping baby in the manger that you see on most cards. In fact, if I'd have had time, I'd have designed a new Christmas card in the light of Revelation 12, which is violent, urgent, and dramatic. Something is very wrong. And the sending of Jesus into this situation was met with violence in the spiritual realm, because Jesus has been sent into the world to defeat evil and to renew and restore the created order. So we will see that Revelation 12 says we've not only to come to Christ, but to remain faithful to him. And that was important for the recipients of the letter of Revelation, the first century Christians in Asia Minor who were experiencing trouble from the Roman Empire. They were being pressurized to worship the emperor. And it also applies to all Christians since. Regimes come and go that are evil, and we are exhorted to endure opposition to the testimony of Jesus. And if we turn to page 1233, which is actually Revelation 1, 1233 in the Bible, just going to quickly remind ourselves, Revelation chapter 1, 1, 2, 3, 3. And John records what he's seen. That's what Revelation is about. Look in verse 1 and 2. Verse 2, John testifies to everything he saw concerning the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And John is writing to all Christians in the end time, which is the time between Christ's death and resurrection and Christ's second coming. And if you look down to verse 5, you will see a number of things there said about Jesus Christ. If we have the second PowerPoint, there it is. It says that Jesus is the Lord of the past, the present, and the future. Jesus is the one who was in the past, who is in the present, and will be there in the future. Second, Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus bore witness to the Father. And if you're interested in the technicality, this is just an aside to a few folks who are interested in this, this phrase bore witness is, of course, Johannine that you find in John's Gospel, which, of course, may have bearing on who you think wrote Revelation. But anyway, you can think about that later. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And that means that if you're a Christian person at the crematorium, you have a hope. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you too will be. And Jesus is the King of Kings. Regimes come and go, but Jesus remains on the throne. And lastly, note the grammar in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. Talks to him who loves us and has freed us. They're actually all participles in the Greek. To him, the one loving us and the one having freed us. Now, that's a particular point in time. It's not an ongoing process. It's a once-for-all act, referring to the time when Jesus rose, died and rose from the dead. That once-for-all event secured victory over evil for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And Ephesians 6 teaches us, as Christians, we are to put on the armor of Christ. It assumes in those verses in Ephesians that you will be victorious, and you have all the resources you need to beat the devil's temptations, to deny Christ, or to give in to sin. So if you're frightened to let people know that you're a Christian person when you go to the office tomorrow morning, you need to put on the armor of Christ before you go out and pray those things will be true, that God will give you courage, wisdom, to work well, and to bear a quiet and godly witness to him. And if you're aware of the power of sin in our mind and imagination, and I think that's particularly true in the realm of sexual thoughts and fantasies, you need to pray to know that real life comes when we bring private thoughts, habits, and other things we do under the lordship of Christ. The devil is described in Revelation 12 as one who deceives, and of course that goes back to Genesis 3 and the fall. And we should remember it's the devil who makes us think God is a killjoy and that God's ways are not life-giving. When actually those of us who are Christians look back on our lives and at times when we have chosen to ignore the attractive path of sin and follow God, and we've known the blessing that comes from doing that. So I'm going to jump on Richard, who's doing my PowerPoint, over the page to page 6. Because otherwise we'll be here all night. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, which is on page 1233. Am I right in that? Is it 1233? There's all sorts of mutterings. Anyway, Revelation chapter 12, where the devil himself is identified as the source of evil, but is one who has limited power in the period prior to Christ's second coming. So we're going to look at the symbolism in Revelation 12. And Richard Godden kindly pointed out that the lovely men on the sound desk could put up today's sermon, The Woman and the Dragon, underneath Elizabeth Cheville. Reminds me, actually, it's one of my earliest parts. My surname is Chevel, and I remember at primary school, I was Chevel the Devil, the demon king who goes around ruining everything. I had this little red cloak. It was quite fun. Anyway, so we turn to Revelation 12, where the devil is identified as the source of evil. And we look at this chapter 12, verse 1. The woman is a picture of the faithful community of God's people, both before the coming of Christ, when that was mostly Israel, and after the coming of Christ, when obviously all nations are included as well. Well, God's people in all nations. And the language of the sun, the moon, and the stars that you see, you need to look at the text of Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, otherwise you won't have a clue what I'm on about. The language of the sun, the moon, and the stars remind us of the patriarchs. For example, the story of Joseph and the sun and the moon bowing down to him, Genesis 37. And, of course, the descendants of Abraham, who are described as being as numerous as the stars. That's Genesis 15. And you'll see in Revelation 12, it says that the woman is wearing a crown. And that is obviously symbolizing a reward. She's going to share, the church is going to share in the kingship of Christ. Those who remain faithful will share in kingship. And the woman is clothed about. The word in Greek actually means encircled. We just have clothed for that word. It means encircled with the sun. There is a radiance about the church, and that comes from the glory of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit dwells within individual Christians, but corporately it dwells and produces a glorious effect of luminosity. And so it is within this Old Testament community that a child is born. So the woman is pregnant, verse 2, and she cries out in pain as she is about to give birth. And the birth pangs referred to describe the agonizing expectation of the Messiah and his kingdom. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 26, you will see that Israel is represented as a pregnant mother struggling to give birth. And the birth pangs represent the imminent delivery from the foreign oppression that they were experiencing in the period prior to the birth of Christ. And then in verse 12, verse 3, if you look, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Now, that's not a pub. The color red denotes opposition, and you can look back to chapter 6, verse 4. If you want a script afterwards, look these up, you can. The red horse there is an oppressor, and the whore in Revelation 17 is clothed red. That's how we know that red is the color of oppression. And the dragon draws on a variety of Old Testament imagery. The sea monster represents evil kingdoms who oppose Israel. And this is stuffed with imagery from the Exodus, the whole of this chapter. And actually, Pharaoh is described in Ezekiel as the great dragon. And there's some of those lovely psalms, Psalm 74, verse 13, that recounts Israel as Egypt as a dragon at the time of the Exodus. And I used to love going to choral evensong, and where you have a pause in the line of the chanting about the hairy monster who calls along the beast of the depths. So there's lots of dragons in the Psalms, which relate back, many of them, to Exodus, to the story of redemption. We'll come back to that in a minute. So Revelation is full of parallels with the Exodus and the evils of the Roman Empire in the first century. And some of those parallels you can see when you go back to the plagues of trumpets that you find, I think it's in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation, the plagues. There's plagues in Exodus, and we've got plagues again in Revelation. And the Song of Moses, which is sung in Revelation chapter 15. If you see, that we have those words from Moses. It says, Revelation 15:3, they sing the song of Moses. So it's full of Exodus imagery, because obviously Exodus is a story where God rescues his people. So here the text is saying God's going to rescue his people now, and that's us, as he did rescue people way back in the time from the Roman persecution. Now, sadly, we do not have time to go into the difference between the dragon and the beast. The dragon's in chapter 12, and the beast appears in chapter 13. And it comes back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, where the beast is equated with evil kingdoms. And early writings, Christian writings, identify the beast in Revelation with Rome. And if you look at verse 9, you'll see that the great dragon, sorry, I said the beast, I should have said the kingdom with Rome. Look back to chapter 12, verse 9, and you will see that the great dragon is none other than the devil or Satan. It stands for the devil himself. And the horns on his head, the seven, remember, is the number of completeness, indicating the extent of his power. And the crown indicates that the devil works through earthly powers to oppress. And if you look in verse 4, the dragon's tail swept through a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to earth. And this picture comes from Daniel 8:10, which describes the enemies of God persecuting the forces of God. And it's a great matter of debate. I spent quite a lot of time yesterday looking at all the various arguments. I decided to, true Anglican style, sit on the fence here. Whether the stars represent God's people. The stars, as we already noted, the star is a metaphor for the Jewish people, God's people, back in the Old Testament, or whether it just refers to good angels, and there's debates and arguments. But it's clear from Revelation 12:4, that huge persecution took place just before the Messiah was born, and we know that, the Maccabean revolts and so on. And whether the stars symbolize God's people or just the angels, good angels, the tail of the dragon swipes God's faithful people, whether that's a sort of a spiritual swiping or a literal swiping, and then sets out to massacre Christ immediately before after Jesus is born. Okay, so we know that actually it's the slaughter of the innocents today. That's the Sunday. Remember, Herod set out to kill the baby Jesus. Well, this is what this text is about. Look at it. The dragon stood in front of the woman, so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. And then in verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5, she, the woman, gave birth to a son, so the son is born in the community of faith, a male child who will rule the nations with a rod. And the child was snatched up to God and his throne. It's again very violent language. And it's a summary of Christ's rule and ascension. Now, the Greek verb here is really of, it really means being grasped up. It is far more dramatic than the English translation, but obviously you can't say God grasped up Jesus, but that's what the text means. And the application is that even if Christians follow Christ to death, they will be protected in the ultimate sense by God. So the devil opposed and opposes the coming of Christ. And there is a violence surrounding the nativity story. And if you look in verse 6, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And Revelation tells us, that verse tells us, that God's people were sent into the metaphorical wilderness or desert where they experienced both trial but also God's faithfulness, because they were forced into a situation where they learn to trust God. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 8, we don't have time to look it up now, you will see that the wilderness is described as a terrible place, but a place where God's people experienced his faithful provision of food and water, and they learned to trust God. In fact, they had a detour, if you remember, precisely so that they'd be out there for 40 years, so they would learn to trust God. And you do not know that your faith in God is very strong until it's tested. I did not know how strongly I believed in the resurrection until one day I was standing beside the bedside of my brother in a multiple injury unit, watching people fight for his life. You see, we do not know until our faith is tested what we actually believe. So this time of this wilderness exile is limited for the church. It started at Christ's resurrection, and it will end when Christ came again. And I can hear some of you shouting, well, what about the 3.5 years, or however many days it is? Well, that is, we said earlier, the text, last time, the text actually operates on many different levels. And the 3.5 years were predicted by Daniel in chapter 7, 9, and 12, and were fulfilled in a 3.5 year persecution carried out by Antiochus, I can't say Antiochus, that's it, the fourth, Epiphanes, a very notorious Syrian king who came to power about 175 BC. And during that time, many Judeans fled Jerusalem and took refuge in the wilderness. So you see, there are layers to this text. God's people took refuge in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus. That's Moses, recorded in Exodus in the second book of the Bible. They took refuge in the wilderness metaphorically at the time of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And the church is to be persecuted and tested, yet protected by God in this wilderness place that we are in now, as we await Christ's second coming. And this word, the place, is actually significant, and it's using spatial language to denote God's spiritual place of refuge for his people. And think about the keeping power of God this year and read through Jude, the book before Revelation, which speaks about the keeping power of God. God will protect his people. He will keep them. So that's the first section, 1 to 6. And note that the next section takes place in heaven. That's quite important because I was always puzzled by verse 11 of chapter 12, why they overcame both by the blood and the word of the testimony. And I didn't really appreciate that this is talking about heaven, which, if you think about it later, puts a very different perspective on it. So the second section from verse 7, and you've got the heavenly counterpart of what is happening on earth in the nativity and so on in verses 1 to 6. And these verses are drawing very heavily, once again, back to Daniel. I've decided to study Daniel myself in my own personal quiet times at present because this is so fascinating. But this war in heaven is also there in Daniel. And you can look that the battle between Michael, the heavenly angel who represents Israel, that's in Daniel 12, verse 1, and the Son of Man, who, of course, is Jesus, against the wicked angels of Persia and Greece, Daniel chapter 10, 13, and 21. So the nation states have angels. And Christ's victory at the cross finds its counterpart in this battle in heaven. Look at it, 7 and 8. And we see that Christ's power is supreme over Satan and all evil. So we need to keep that perspective. Yes, the devil is about, but if we turn to Christ and appropriate his power, then we'll be victorious. I must tell you this anecdote. It's not in my notes, but I think of it every time. I was quite naughty when I was young in the church, and we had this particular little preacher who had come to the church that I went to, and he looked just like a little peg doll. He had a bright red face, and he had a very parsonic voice, and he used to be like, and anyway, he preached once, my father was the minister of this church, and he preached once, and he said, "You need to be careful, the devil's out after you. He's out for the pastor, he's out for his wife, and he's out for his children." And I was at the back of the church, and my mother said to me afterwards, "What did you do? I hope you didn't laugh, because, you know, I might have done." I said, "Don't worry, Mother, I got under the organ stool, and I sat there for the rest of the sermon," but it was very funny. But the devil is after to get you. But we need, it's very hard to be a balance. You get people who see the devil under every nook and cranny, and you get people who don't take that, and you need a balance, because there's a balance in Scripture. Yes, the devil is active, but he is not victorious, and we need to remember that. So, back to the text. Look at verse 12, verse 10. The devil is thrown out of heaven, but he is not thrown out insofar as he doesn't pitch up to accuse the brethren. So the devil pays periodic visits to heaven. And of course, we're talking symbolic language here. To accuse the believers before God's throne. And please note in verse 12, they're rejoicing in heaven because the believers in heaven have died and they have gone to be with Christ. Look back to verse 11. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, when we talk about the blood of the Lamb, we're talking about Jesus' death, and Jesus' death as the Passover Lamb, which of course goes back to Exodus. And they overcome by the word of their testimony. So it's a matter of persevering in the faith. You accept Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness, and then you must persevere in order to be with God in heaven. So the image in 12:14 is the woman who's now in the desert, 12:14. She's given the wings of a great eagle so that she flies to the place prepared for her in the desert. And this picture of the eagle is alluded to in Exodus 19:4, Deuteronomy 32. That God maintained Israel in the wilderness in the same way as an eagle protects and carries its young. I don't know whether an eagle does carry its young. Perhaps somebody here knows. But that's the imagery. And you may now, as reading this morning, in my own quiet time, Isaiah 40, those who hope in the Lord will rise up. They will take wings like eagles. It's a picture of God's protection. God will keep us, and he will keep his church. And the devil persecutes the church. Look at verse 15. Then from his mouth, the mouth of the dragon, the serpent spews water like a river. And in verse 16, the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river. And of course, this goes back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, where we're told that the earth swallowed up the Egyptians who were opposing God's people. Remember the slavery time of Moses? As they chased the Israelites through the Red Sea. Remember the Israelites were escaping and they're running away from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and the Israelites go through and the earth swallows up the Egyptians as they chase the Israelites. And this is the imagery that you're finding in Revelation 12 verse 16. So the symbol, the drowning in the Red Sea, serves as a symbol of God's judgment on those who oppose God's rule, and they remind us that God's people will be kept and saved by God. Now, a couple of applications. First, I would suggest to you that the decisions you make this year, the most important is how you respond to Jesus, who is enthroned in heaven. We can't save ourselves. You can be like the passenger on Great Western Train who just sits there and hopes for the best. But the scripture says that we're in trouble and that we need to turn from our sins and turn to Christ, and we need to confess Christ. And we need to do that publicly in baptism, or if we've already been baptized, in confirmation. It's like the house is on fire. Sometimes I go to the gym and the fire alarm rings and nobody goes out. They just sit there, they carry on. There's no sense of urgency. We can be like that. We can ignore your house being on fire and the alarm ringing. But if you do that and there's a real fire, speaking metaphorically, you'll come to a grisly end. So if you're not yet a Christian, you can experience the freedom from sin through the blood of Christ. That's what we were singing about. You can join the community of God's people here on earth and later in heaven. And if that's you and you're thinking about Christian faith, this is a really great book. It's written by an Australian. It's very entertaining, a fresh start. It talks about how you come to faith in Christ. And that would be a good thing to read. It would also be good to join the Mark's Gospel course, which starts on the 21st of January, where we're going to look at what it means to be a Christian from Mark's Gospel, 10 weeks, or it might be 8 weeks, I'm not sure. Second, I want to say something to you who find the language of this passage rather remote, and your faith may be weak or eaten up with scepticism, and perhaps you want to have faith and you feel rather envious that you don't have the faith of somebody else. But faith isn't something that you can work up. Faith comes, as Paul tells us in Romans, from hearing God's word. And if you want faith to grow, study the scripture, get people to help you, people like me, Peter, the vicar, be back tomorrow, help you study the scripture. And if you do so, you'll not only begin to understand intellectually the truth of scripture, but in so doing, God will convince you by the work of his Holy Spirit that these words are life-giving and true. God's Spirit works to convince of truth as you read the scripture. And I believe if you do that, you'll meet Jesus as Saviour and friend. And third, if you've already put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you need to put on the armour of Christ, as in Ephesians 6. You are on the front line of the battle. The devil is after you, as the preacher said. And I'm particularly conscious of that in Christian ministry. And I do pray and ask you to pray for all of us who minister in whatever sphere, that we will be protected and not give in to compromise. There are huge pressures to compromise what you say, compromise the Christian message. And we need to resist temptation, all of us. And the more we try to do for the Lord, the more open we are to attack, spiritual attack. So private prayer is important, and also corporate prayer. So please come to the prayer meeting tomorrow night if you can. You see, we need to hold fast to Christ. And we need to build ourselves up in the faith by the prayerful study of scriptures, so that we will know what God's word says and not be discouraged or silenced in our testimony to the Lord Jesus. And lastly, I'm just going to conclude with two things. First of all, a text from 2 Timothy, chapter 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18. It's chapter 4, actually. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safe to his heavenly kingdom. And that's a marvellous verse to memorise at the start of this year. And I'm going to conclude with this prayer, which I like very much. It's from a Church of England prayer book. And I'm going to read it to you. And if you want a copy, you can have a look at this book afterwards. This is a prayer. I think it's marvellous because it encapsulates precisely what we say. May the cross of the Son of God, which is mightier than all the hosts of Satan and more glorious than all the hosts of heaven, abide or stay with me in my going in, sorry, my going out and my coming in, by day and night, at morning and at evenings, at all times and in all places. May the cross of Christ protect and defend me from the wrath of evildoers, from the assaults of evil spirits, from foes visible and invisible, from the snares of the devil, from all passions that trap the soul and the body. May it guard, protect, and deliver me. Amen.